our topically driven sermon series that we're right at the midpoint of now, Lies the Culture Tells Us, this scripture that I chose some time ago is also a lectionary scripture for this very day, which means some of you studied it in your adult Sunday school classes. So 2 hours with this, hear these words from the 17th chapter, Luke's Gospel. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with the 24th verse, "And when he had given thanks," Paul documents or records for us in that letter to that church, "Jesus broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the word of the Lord. The athlete goes back to his hometown and everyone marvels at how much muscle the strength and conditioning coach has put on him. People pat him on the back and kind aunts and uncles squeeze his biceps, and he knows the question will come eventually: "How much do you bench press?" The question at the denominational gathering or at the family reunion sounds innocent enough as pastors hear the question. "So, how many church members do you have?" Which turns out to be really way down the list of relevant questions if you want to know a church's real size. We can give them the benefit of the doubt in those settings, supposing that they're just being interested or making small talk. Consciously or unconsciously, though, we also realize they're actually trying to calculate whether or not we are important. It is the ecclesial version of "How much can you bench press?" For a time, architects and companies in major cities seemed to be in a race to see who could build the tallest building. For years, the Empire State Building in New York seemed to be the standard. Nowadays, that iconic building in that large city of ours does not even make the top 25 list of tallest buildings in the world. For the curious, by the way, the Burj Khalifa Tower in Dubai spans more than 2,700 feet high and an impossible 163 stories these days. But fear not, someone will be along soon, predictably, to top it and build one even taller. We seem to be obsessed with seeing how big we can make things. In 1955, the large drinking cup at a McDonald's restaurant was a mere 7 ounces. That was a standard size, the only size they had for a time. Now the largest is more than 4 times that, at 32 ounces, if you're curious, or at our house, as we call it, a swimming pool with a straw in it. And if that doesn't sound like enough, not to worry, one or two chains and a lot of service stations these days offer 44-ounce cups, and there is one fast food chain that boasts that at certain locations they also have a 64-ounce drink for the extra thirsty among us. A standard French fry serving was 2.4 ounces back then. Today, the smallest French fry you can order at McDonald's is 2.6 ounces, so larger than they used to be. And the large serving these days is 5.9 ounces, or more than twice the size of standard one used to be. Entertainers from Elvis to Elton John and from Liberace to Lady Gaga have always costumed themselves in over-the-top ways to make sure that it wasn't just their music you were wowed by. Speaking of big, Dolly Parton has always been known for her big hair. Right? blonde wigs that she wore, especially early in her career. You could count on it. What did you think I was going to say? Resort hotels are not left out of the game. The current largest had been the MGM Grand until just recently, with 5,690 rooms, 5 swimming pools, and 20 restaurants. But recently, an addition to the Venetian now puts it over 7,000 rooms. Walt Disney World's not left out of the race, by the way. The largest resort at Walt Disney Rooms has over Disney World has over 3,000 rooms, the Port Orleans Resort, and it is surely east of Las Vegas the largest hotel that there is. Football stadiums engaged in an arms race over the last generation or two, trying to see who could boast the biggest palace on grass. Michigan Stadium has traditionally been known as the Big House, and they keep adding on to make sure that they retain the title of largest here in America, with 108,000 seats currently. Fact is, there are currently 8 stadiums in America that boast 100,000 seats or more. They're all in line behind the Rungrado Soccer Stadium in North Korea, which has 114,000 seats in it. Speaking of Las Vegas, they developed a saying over the years that seems to capture the American mindset: if it's worth doing, it's worth overdoing. Pull up to a fast food window these days, and you think you know what you're going to order. It's right there on the board, price and all, except that many of the brands will now ask you if you want it medium or large or to supersize your meal. There is no small. It should come as no surprise, of course, that in general, we Americans collectively have supersized ourselves right along with our food orders. In 2004, when they were still of rather sound body and mind, my parents decided they'd like to go on a true travel adventure. My mother had not left the country in over 50 years at that time. My father had never been off the continental U.S., except for his 4-year stint as our family war hero in the U.S. Naval Air Force in the Korean conflict, because he spent all 4 years stationed at Hickam Field in Honolulu, Hawaii. So that was the only time he had ever, war hero, yes, that was the only time he had ever left the continental U.S. And so my mom chose 3 European cities, 2 of which Elizabeth and I had already been to, and asked if we would go with them and show them around. So off to London, Budapest, and Prague we went. Now, beforehand, I literally got a globe out and showed my rather provincial dad where we were going. He couldn't wrap his mind around how people lived in other countries. America was the only point of reference that he had. He wanted to know what they did for a living, how they dressed, what they ate. So we had a lot of interesting conversations leading up to this trip. Now, you'd have to know that my dad has always had a touch of Archie Bunker. So you'll have to tell some of our younger friends who Archie Bunker is. My dad always had a touch of Archie Bunker in him. In other words, a rather limited worldview, but always paying attention and always speaking his observations out loud. So it was that while awaiting our return flight from London's Heathrow Airport at the end of the trip, my dad said, "I finally figured out everywhere we've gone how to tell who the other Americans were everywhere we went." And I wondered if I wanted him to say out loud whatever he was going to say next. How embarrassing or off base was this going to be? But after a pause, and before I could stop it, I heard a voice come from within my throat that said, "Oh, really? What have you figured out?" I guess I just had to know. And he said, "I began to notice that any time I saw a group of people who were mostly overweight and a little bit loud, if we got near enough to listen to them, they were always American." And I turned toward him and opened my mouth to rebut him. And then I stopped and stared at him because, in general, he was right. I had no real argument. Our culture, despite every rational thing we should know about health and quality, about sustainability and decorum, still seems to whisper to each of us the same lie. everything's better if you supersize it. Houses, cars, churches, companies. We seem to measure everything by how many people there are and how big it is, and all those kinds of related metrics. And if we're not careful, we seem to do our faith the same way. One day the disciples went up to Jesus after he had taught them something particularly complicated. If this was your lesson in Sunday school today, I hope you unpacked it thoroughly and got a feel for just why the disciples asked this. But they went up to Jesus and they said, "Lord, increase our faith." And it'd do us a bit of good to know the context from which that request came. Jesus had been teaching them just before us, and here is what he told them, and I think their request for bigger faith might make sense on some level. He said, "Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you seven times a day and turns back to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." And the disciples said, "Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith." And can you see why they would have asked for more faith? "Lord, increase our faith." They just pulled right up to the Lord's fast faith window with a 20 hung out the window and said, "Supersize it for us, Lord." And Jesus replied what you heard earlier. "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say, 'This mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Don't you bet they were good and confused now? Much like our view of medicine and possessions and dwellings and transportation, if a little faith is good, then surely a lot of faith must be what is called for. A lot of faith is going to be what we need. A big old church is all the better. We seem to measure faith and things of the faith like we measure other things. The larger the church, the better the church, we reason it must be. For the curious, nobody you watch on television that I'm aware of actually pastors the largest churches in America. Let me just open that up, let it breathe for a minute. At 53,000 attenders on 20 campuses each week, the largest church in America appears to be one located in Edmond, Oklahoma. And there is something that would be nice about having the resources and the sheer strength of numbers that might come with that. I had someone ask me recently how many programs we have here at Franklin Baptist Church, and I didn't start to know the count because I don't carry a scorecard around with me. And besides, church consultants will tell you very quickly these days, if you're of a mood to listen to them, that the days of the old attractional church model are over. Trying to see how many different programs we can offer so that the young people will come is not the way you grow or regrow a church in this day and age and in today's culture. Television viewers, TV stations carrying a ministry's broadcast, budget size, website hits, social media followers, all of these are the measurables of today, and we do like ourselves some measurables. Admittedly, critical mass is a real thing and is a nice indicator of health in some ways, but is never the total of pictures, and it's not what Jesus told the disciples. And in your hour of need, and in your perplexion, in the loneliness of your day, and in your greatest fears, and in the profoundest spiritual curiosity, and in your deepest loss, all the largesse in the world is not what will help you one bit either. He told them that if they had any actual, real faith, even a small real faith, things might look different to them compared to what they believe. They might finally become who they were meant to be if they had just faith the size of a mustard seed. Eugene Peterson is one of the most prominent pastors and Christian writers to come along in the last generation or so. He died just a year ago, and with that, one of our greatest voices was silenced. Easily his best-known, best-selling contribution was his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. For practitioners, his classic books on serving churches will live on, especially a volume that was required reading in my doctoral program that was entitled The Contemplative Pastor. And then later, his career reflections called The Pastor, a Memoir. In the last 20 years of his life, it was not unusual to be reading or listening to a national news story that involved faith and find that the reporter had sought out a quote from Eugene Peterson. It might be surprising to find out then that Eugene Peterson spent his parish career over 30 years serving only one church. And he was the founding pastor of that church, Christ Our King Presbyterian Church in Bel Air, Maryland. And it is a church that he says never averaged much over 300 persons on any given Sunday morning. The fact is, he pledged never to serve a church much bigger than that because he insisted, you were not going to believe what you're going to hear, he insisted that it was more important for him to actually know his members personally than to measure his church by how big it was. No supersized mentality there, it seems. The Apostle Paul reports that Jesus gathered his disciples before Paul became the apostle. He gathered his disciples up in an upper room on the last night he had with them. And it was just before the crucifixion was to happen, and he picked up a simple piece of bread. And when he had given thanks, you heard these words just a few minutes ago, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Simple, everyday elements. Stuff you can count on. Stuff with substance that you can actually get a hold of when you need it. Not a gigantic, fancy-looking loaf of artisan bread from Wegmans, though they are awfully nice. Not a fine vintage port with dessert. Just the stuff that everybody had laying around on their tables most nights. That's what Jesus used to symbolize our faith through him in one of the most important moments in Christian history. A tiny, humble mustard seed that you can barely see in the palm of your hand. A piece of flat, unleavened bread that on the bread scale of even his times was not desirable bread. It was practical bread. A cup of unremarkable table wine that just happened to be out there in front of him 2,000 years ago. No doubt served on very rudimentary, completely forgettable and humble elements too, probably. If you haven't watched the second installment in the Indiana Jones series of films lately, the one called Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, there's something instructive for us maybe that I think the writers got maybe better than a lot of Christians get these days. Their quest was to find a chalice known as the Holy Grail. It's a part of tradition we don't do a whole lot with. Finally traveling to Jordan, they went inside that mysterious ancient structure known as the treasury. Of course, centuries ago in the movie, the fictionalized story, to guard its treasure, all manner of destructive traps, protective things had been put in place in this movie, dangerous, scary things that if one made a wrong move or a bad choice, they'd pay the price for. Could prove fatal. And finally, there's a large selection of goblets. They make it through, some of them do, into the room they were looking for. And there's a large selection of goblets or chalices from which to choose. Make the wrong choice and you could drink something deadly in the movie. Make the correct choice and you might be holding what tradition had called the Holy Grail, the supposed cup from which Christ drank on that night in the upper room with his disciples. The other explorers chose large, opulent, bejeweled golden cups that befitted one so great, they thought. Turned out to be a poor choice in the story. Wiser than the others, our hero, Indiana Jones, chose the ugliest, plainest looking little wooden goblet from among all those sitting there. And when he drank from it, it turned out to be the right choice, a simple, hand-hewn, ugly looking cup. And it was depicted as the right choice, but one only made by someone who understood the essence of our faith and of our Lord. You want to know how to recognize a supersized life and faith? It's not necessarily going to be the loudest or most frequent God talker in the room. Probably won't be the person who says the most. Might not be the handsomest or the prettiest. Likely not to be the biggest presence who dominates the room every time they walk in. It's almost never the one who talks the most about the Bible. The most dynamic preacher who doesn't use any notes. Nor the person who has the brightest personality around always, although it can be. No, you probably aren't looking for anything flashy or big if you're looking for a true, large faith. Nothing obvious or opulent. Nothing over the top or expensive. Just things we can relate to. Reliable, proven things that look and sound like Christ. People who embody goodness, faithfulness, loving spirit, generosity, kindness, a considerate person, an empathetic person, a willing person, people who bear a resemblance to a God who also looks like these traits, that's what we're looking for. You want to live a supersized faith? It's a lot more about being than it is about looking or acting or sounding. So it is supposed to be, as people of faith, living in a world that constantly tells us that if it isn't the newest or biggest or brightest or best known or the most expensive you can get, it simply isn't worth your time. Don't fall for the lie. Your faith doesn't have to be supersized in order to be huge. We come to the table, as we do each month at this time. It is an act that should be a place, it should provide a place that is equally humbling for all of us, this table that has been prepared. It has elements that remind us of the simple elements that Jesus had 2,000 years ago in that place. And so the invitation today is for us to join and partake once again.
Let us pray. Lord, we ask for forgiveness because we look at your disciples and we see how unorganized and